Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and get your outline out. If you haven't gotten your outline yet, one of the folks in the back could certainly get one to you. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, verse by verse. And we spent 2 weeks kind of introducing the book and some of the major themes. And then since then, we've begun actually working our way through the text. Last week, we looked at what we call the prologue to the book, which is verses 1 through 3. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the greeting in the book. There's a greeting and a promise that are found within verses 4 through 8. So our primary text this morning is going to be Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read that text aloud now, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's word. May he bless it and bless his people who have heard it. As we turn our attention to the text this morning, I want us to, first of all, just kind of ask a simple question of how do you determine truth? How do we determine truth? Now, we introduced the concept of the importance of witness or testimony last week, and we're going to see over and over again the significance of this. And it goes back, as we said last week, to the Old Testament, where you needed two witnesses, according to the Old Testament law, to establish truth. Now, our culture has all kinds of ways that we determine truth. One of the things we use is the scientific method, a way to test things, to test hypotheses, to see if they are true, if they match with reality. For the believer, we look at truth and we say we want to use creation, the good things God has given us, gifts of common grace like reason, science, all of those things are ways that we can determine true things or facts. But ultimately, as believers in Christ and as believers in the God of Scripture, we recognize that He is the source of all truth. And so while anyone can use the common grace gifts that He's given, like reason, to determine true things like gravity, in order to get to what is ultimately true, we need God to reveal it to us. He actually reveals to us the parameters in which we do things like science. He has created an orderly world in which we can study things. And he has been so good to give us those things. But as we're thinking about truth, I want us to consider that really the way something becomes true for us as believers is it has a horizontal and kind of a vertical component. We're going to see that this morning. There's going to be two witnesses to the truth of a promise that we're going to see in this text. The first source of that truth, or the first witness to that truth, is the divine witness. And God has been so good to us in that he has not left us apart from knowing him and apart from being able to know his truth. And so he has spoken in his word. His word is one of the ways that we determine things that are true. Now, we may be able to look at people and history and culture and say, mankind is broken and sinful and fallen. For us, that may seem glaringly obvious. But for other people, they may say, well, there's no way that we can really test and prove that. There are all kinds of conditions and factors that go into those things. And so there could be debate and discussion and disagreement between someone who's a believer and someone who's an unbeliever as to what is the true nature of mankind. But when we come to God's Word, what we see is we understand that the source of our brokenness comes from our first parents' original decision to sin against God, to rebel against Him. And then there are consequences that have reverberated throughout human history and affect us still today. That's one of the ways that we determine a truth in that sense. So God's Word, God, this horizontal component to us, vertical component to this, helps us determine the truth of something. But God has made us to be around other people. And so there is a human component to determining truth. This is where you get into the Old Testament law, where you needed at least two witnesses to establish the truth of something. Verbal testimony is so significant and important to determining truth, and even in helping us learn and understand and believe what is actually true. Two witnesses, a divine component and a human component. That's what we're going to see this morning. And I hope that in the end, as we work our way through this text, we see the significance of this for being changed by truth. Because see, there's truths that you and I can both know that we just intellectually know, that we just agree to, but they don't affect us in any significant way. See, when God reveals himself, when God tells us something that is true, his goal is that we would be affected by it, that we would be changed by it. That's what his word does. And so this morning, as we look into this text, I want us to see that the certain return of Christ is to change us. The reality of that, the witnesses to it, both divine and human, it's to change us. It's to encourage us. It's to focus us. So let's take a look at our text. Turn to your outline and begin. Let's look at the greeting that's here. First thing I want you to see, and that you may have noticed as I read this text, is that it's interesting that Revelation contains a greeting that's very similar to other places in Scripture. I've given you a few places there in your outline. You can see that many of the epistles, these letters that are written to the churches, contain a very similar greeting to Revelation. Revelation is very interesting because in some ways it's very difficult to categorize what this letter is. Is it an epistle? Is it what we call apocalyptic literature? Is it prophecy? The answer is yes. It's all of those things. And the greeting here is one of the reasons why we consider this an epistle, because it's very similar to what other apostles do. I've given you two references there, the first from 1 Peter, the other one from 2 Corinthians, where Paul uses a very similar greeting formula. Okay, these are very common ways of greeting in this culture. And what's interesting about these greetings, I want you to see there. First of all, I just want you to see that the greeting identifies the author and the recipients. The author is John. The recipients are the churches, the seven churches who are in Asia. Now, I'll show you in the next couple of weeks a map of where these churches are. We'll talk about the significance of these individual churches. I just want you to see that there's a focus on the letter going to these seven churches. And as we've mentioned already, kind of in introducing this series, the reason why these seven churches are chosen, well, maybe not the reason why these specific seven, but the reason why there are seven is because that's the number of completion. So this letter is not just written to these seven churches that we're going to read about. It is written to the church as a whole, or all of the churches. So John, the apostle, is composing this. He is the scribe for this revelation. He is writing it down and he is sending it so that the churches might benefit from it. Now let's look at the specifics of the greeting. He says this, is John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace. How many times have you read that in your read through the Bible in a year or whatever, where you've read those little intros and you just kind of skip right past that? Or maybe we read it and we think about what grace is and what peace are, and those are obviously very significant concepts. What's very interesting is that the use of these two terms is actually showing something about the multi-ethnic nature of the churches here. That the churches at this time were comprised of both Jew and Gentile. This is, in a sense, a bicultural greeting. Okay, the word grace, or the Greek word charis, okay, it's a Greek greeting. It's a way that you greet someone would greet another person in the ancient world, in the ancient world where they spoke Greek. And so this is a greeting that would have resonated with Gentile believers, okay, to speak grace upon them. This is actually still very common in some cultures. We don't really do this in this country. We say, hello, how are you? We'll do things like when someone sneezes, we'll say, Gesundheit, or God bless you, things like that. But we don't greet like this. I lived for 6 years in Austria, and in their culture, when you come into a store, they say, Grüß Gott, which means God's greetings. And so it's very interesting that there are some cultures that still do this. Any of you ever traveled in the Arabic world? Salam, salam alaikum. They say things like that. That's very common that you have these blessings that are a part of the greeting. And so you need to see that this was a very common way to greet. And so it recognizes the presence of Gentiles in these congregations, that he would write to them and mention grace. But his mention of peace is a recognition of the Jews within this these congregations. So you have Jewish and Gentile Christians that are kind of a bicultural nature to these early churches, and John and these other apostles, as they write these letters, are recognizing that, that there's diversity within their congregations. And what I think is so beautiful about this is that God puts within his word things that affirm culture. See, a lot of times when we talk about culture, and I'm very, very guilty about this, we paint it in a negative light, right? We'll emphasize the brokenness of culture because it reflects the brokenness and fallenness of mankind. Oh, but culture also reflects the fact that we're made in God's image, that God loves uniqueness and diversity. And so even within his word, in the greetings to the churches, are the recognition of some cultural distinctions, and that people with cultural distinction can go to church together. Crazy, I know. Isn't that awesome, though, that that's in Scripture? That's so beautiful to me to see that God cares about people of all backgrounds culturally. He loves diversity. And so this is recognized from the beginning in this little letter. So he wishes them grace and peace, but I love this. It's not grace and peace from John. He's wishing this for them, but the grace and peace comes from the triune God. Because see, the God who is the only one who can truly grant these things. And so look at this. There's actually a Trinitarian formula here. There's actually a lot of debate when you look at particularly a lot of critical scholars and liberal commenters on Revelation as to what is the Trinitarian theology of Revelation. Does Revelation even talk about the Trinity? Yes, it does from the greeting. Take a look at the threefold Trinitarian nature of God present within the greeting. The first member that's first member of the Trinity that's mentioned is God the Father Almighty. God the Father Almighty. I stuck Almighty on there because we're going to see how that's mentioned in verse 8. This is what is emphasized in the Apostles' Creed. The very beginning of the Apostles' Creed, the basis of Christian doctrine. I believe in God the Father Almighty. It's recognizing his position of authority, and we'll see that coming up. I just want you to see that John mentions from the beginning, God the Father is in view here when he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is fascinating about how this is written out. We don't have time to get into it. What I just want you to know, the note that I've given you there, it appears that what he's doing here, first, this is a title that appears only in Revelation for God. And it appears that what he's doing is he's kind of unpacking the concepts behind the divine name, Yahweh, from the Old Testament. The one who is self-existent. You see him described here, who is and who was and who is to come. That he transcends time and space. He is the God who is. It's connected back to Exodus 3. When Moses encounters God and he says, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? He says, I am. Tell them I am is sending you. He is the self-existent one. And you see how John is kind of pulling this out. And this title makes way more sense in light of what we're going to hear God the Father say in verse 8. So John uses this in his greeting. The second member of the Trinity is then mentioned, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now the Holy Spirit is referred to in a strange way here. He's referred to as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, it's an interesting way to kind of describe the Holy Spirit, but it's emphasizing something about him. Just as the number seven, these seven churches are referring to all the church, the seven spirits are referring to the Holy Spirit as a whole. Okay? And it's interesting that you've got this sevenfold designation of the Spirit found in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I've given you that there, where he's referred to as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And what's amazing there is that those verses in Isaiah 11 are connected to the ministry of the Messiah. The focus is on that the Spirit is going to be upon the Davidic king who comes. And so it's interesting that you've got here the Spirit referred to as the seven spirits. It's emphasizing the fullness of His work, the totality of His work. Because even though He's not going to be mentioned, of the three persons of the Trinity, the Spirit is mentioned the least number of times in Revelation. It's because He's constantly active in all of it. It's not that He's not doing anything. It's that He's, in fact, doing everything. He is the agent by which these things are being accomplished, because He's the one who takes the Word of God and applies it. Even in the life of ministry of Jesus, He did this during Jesus' earthly life. And so I want you to see this, that the Father and the Spirit are mentioned before then Jesus Christ is clearly mentioned. Okay, he greets from the one who was and is to come, from the seven spirits who were before the throne, and then from Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. The greeting has a Trinitarian formula, but the designation of who Christ is also kind of has this triad formula. Look at how he's described. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. Let me read those again. And just take a second and just think through these titles. We're going to make some comment on them, but I just want you to hear them again. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. Do you see how those titles establish things about Him? How in many ways they contrast Him with us? See, that's the thing that's amazing about Jesus, is that because He takes on humanity, we are both able to relate to Him in a deeply personal way, and yet we are constantly reminded how different He is than we are, how distinct we are from Him. And you see this first title, the first thing that's mentioned, He is the faithful witness. First of all, let me mention this, I've given you this note there. Some commentators, when they look at this, they see kind of like sequentially who Jesus is. Okay, they see this as maybe John laying out kind of the totality of Jesus' mission. Okay, that He was the faithful witness during His earthly life. He dies on the cross, buried, and is resurrected. And so now He's the firstborn from among the dead. And then He will be the ruler on the kings of the kings of the earth. So they see it kind of sequentially as past, present, future. I don't think that's a bad way to understand it. The problem, though, is that the way He's presenting it is that Jesus is these things. He's presenting these titles as Jesus presently is these things. He is the faithful witness. So is there a past component to Him being the faithful witness? Absolutely there is. In His earthly life, He testifies to the truth of God's Word. He speaks the things the Father gave Him to speak. He is clear in His ministry and teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, then proclaiming eventually His death, burial, and resurrection, which were coming. He was a faithful witness, but He is currently a faithful witness. This is so key to John's revelation. John has received the revelation through the angel from Jesus, who received it from the Father. So Jesus is faithfully testifying of the truth of these things to John so that John can write it down for the churches and the churches can be encouraged. And you need to remember, as we're reading this, we have got to remember that this is coming to the first century church, some of which were very, very persecuted, that were facing difficulty. We're going to see this as we look through the letters to the churches. You're going to see that some of these believers were literally facing life and death. Others were facing the temptation to be, like we are probably in our more affluent culture, to be pulled away into the love of the world, the love of things, pulled away from our first love. And so John is going to be writing, he's communicating that Jesus is the faithful witness to us. When Jesus comes and speaks to these churches, He is coming and speaking to the church as a whole. And so as we get to these letters and we hear Jesus speak to these churches, we have to hear Him speak to us as individuals and us as a church. He remains the faithful witness who testifies to the truth of what is true about us and what is true about God. So He is the faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from among the dead. Key title, key title. Because what it's showing us is showing something about Him. Plenty of other people have died, right? Plenty of people died before Jesus died. How's He the firstborn from among the dead? because he's the first one to be raised with a new creational body. That's what marks him as distinct. He has a resurrection body. Those who have gone before us, the Old Testament saints, our loved ones who have died in Christ, they don't have new creational bodies yet. Jesus alone has a body fit for the new creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And so that makes him distinct, makes him unique. He's the one of a kind. And so his resurrection, as we've said so many times, secures the promise of our resurrection. Jesus said he was going to die and be resurrected. That way he says, therefore, if he says that if I die in him with my faith and trust placed in him, I too will be raised up on that day. I'm going to inherit a new creation. I'm going to receive a resurrected body, rule and reign with him on the earth, and then inherit new creation with him. That's the hope here. Think about, again, for these believers as they are facing potentially death, or they're facing the confiscation of their property, or they're facing the loss of honor among their families. Because for some of these believers, especially those who came from Jewish backgrounds, for them to become believers would mean that they were cut off from their families, their inheritance, their name, everything that formed the basis of their identity was taken away from them. And so for Jesus to be the firstborn from among the dead guarantees an inheritance for them. And it guarantees an inheritance for us. Thirdly, the thing that's mentioned is he's the ruler of the kings on the earth. Now, of course, there's a future component to that. That's the whole point of this book, is to talk about how Jesus is going to come and rule and reign in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. However, there is a present component to this that would have been so encouraging to these believers who were being persecuted by local governors, or who are living under the reign of a Roman emperor like Domitian, who's killing their brothers and sisters in Rome, who's exiling John to Patmos, as we will see. So to recognize Jesus in that position of authority, that for him to sit at the right hand of God, according to Psalm 10, means that he rules in the midst of his enemies. Even though his enemies are seemingly conquering his people on earth, he is in the position of rule and authority. And his people can trust his sovereignty and trust his plan and his purposes, that they will be unfolded ultimately for our good. This is to encourage believers. And each one of these is centered around his resurrection. That's the blank there. Christ's resurrection has ensured that the promises of God have begun their fulfillment in him, and will be fully accomplished in the near future through him. That's what John's getting across here. Okay, notice that the resurrection is central in those three. Firstborn from among the dead. It's in a central place. And so this is what John's trying to get across here, is that these promises have begun in Christ, and they will ultimately be fulfilled through him. Through him. Now what's interesting is this is really, I think, further established by the fact that this phraseology is an allusion to the Old Testament. Okay, I've given you that passage there, Psalm 89:27. I would really actually encourage you at some point this week, go back and read the wider context of this. Kevin actually read the verses that lead up to this, 8 through 18. Psalm 89 is a beautiful psalm about God's promises to David. And so what you see within that psalm is the psalmist is calling on the Lord to remember his promises to David. Because probably at the time that it's written, the Davidic kingship seems to be over with. There probably is no Davidic king ruling at that point. So the psalmist is calling out, saying, Lord, remember what you said, what you'll do for David. And he says this about David's descendant. He says, I will make him, this is the Davidic king, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You see the language? Very, very similar language to what John is doing. He's making an intentional allusion to that passage to tell us that Jesus is the promised Davidic king. And so if Jesus has this title, then he's to be associated with those promises to David. Okay, we're to see the connection between these promises to David and Jesus as Messiah. And so Jesus is going to come and he's going to fully accomplish all of these things. The promises of the Old Testament that are associated with Messiah, when Jesus returns, he's going to fully accomplish those things. And so his resurrection begins this and it'll be fully consummated when he returns. What's amazing is this, I love this. John, after writing this, he just starts praising the Lord. he transitions to what we call a doxology. You see these in various places. Usually they're at the end of a letter. Many times you'll see a doxology at the end, but in occasional places you'll see them more in the middle. You see one in 1 Timothy. You see one in the book of Romans before you get to the end. So occasionally what will happen, it's like an author is writing and he just gets so excited and worked up that this doxology works its way in. That he just inserts this praise to God because of these things. And so I think what he's trying to get across to us is that these three titles of Jesus, faithful witness, firstborn from among the dead, and ruler of the kings on the earth, are to evoke praise from his people. They are to move us, to stir us to praise, and to join in John in praising the Lord. And what's amazing is that his praise comes in the form of very practical application for us. Because see, we see these things. We see Jesus as the faithful witness, firstborn from among the dead, ruler of the kings on the earth. We know those things. They're to evoke praise in us. But in a sense, what does that mean for me? I mean, I know what it means for me because we're in Christ and we're associated with him. When John praises the Lord, he gets very, very practical here. Look what he says about us. This is 1:5b through 6. To him, that's Jesus who he's just been talking about, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Look at, he works out the practical implications for us. What has Jesus done for us? He is these things. What does it mean for us? The first thing it means is that we are loved. That's the first thing he mentions. We are loved. We are deeply loved. This is something that I'm not a like mushy kind of person. Like, I'm not really touchy-feely. My wife may disagree in some ways. I can be emotional in some ways, but like, I am drawn to the fact that God loves me. But I'm more affected, I think, deeply by God's willingness to care for me, to sovereignly watch over me. But there are times, friends, when we find ourselves in a difficult place, a dark place, where we just wonder, does anybody care? Does anybody love me? I remember being fairly early on in my walk with the Lord, and I went through a very difficult time in my family, And I was really wondering things like this. Am I loved at all? And I was young. I was 19 at that point. So teenager trying to work through identity things. To be reminded of God's love for us. Friends, you are loved. You are deeply loved. And he unpacks what he means by that. He doesn't just say God loves you and then move on from there. He actually, these other three things are related to explaining how it is that God loves us. And that God's love for us is not like our love. It's not that he sees us and we're pretty good and so he loves us. Or it's not that he looks at us and sees, you've got so much potential, so I love you. No, no, no. He loves us because he's chosen to love us. He has set his affections upon his people. A people who are rebellious against him. Who are too much like their first parents and willing to walk away from him, willing to join in with his enemy Satan and actually literally rebel against him. And yet he has been so good to love us with a covenantal love, the same way he loved Abraham, where he makes this promise to Abraham where he says, Abraham, I'm going to do these things. And Abraham is just watching. He simply observes that God has made this promise. So friends, when we talk about God's love for us, we can't break or change that. If you are his child, you cannot make him love you any more or any less. Now, as a father, certainly he will discipline as he needs to discipline, but that does not mean he does not love us. We are deeply loved, and these are the three ways. Look at these three ways that he says that we are loved. The second thing is this. He says, because we have been freed, or the Greek word there, it actually means loosed. We have been loosed, or we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We've been freed from our sins by his blood. The imagery is that we are bound up and wrapped up, almost like chained up in our sin. And he comes and breaks the chains off, breaks the locks off. He looses us. He turns us loose from the bondage. Look at the pronouns that are used here. our sins, His blood. Do you see that beautiful picture of that exchange? Our sins have us in bondage. We are freed from that bondage by His blood, which He sheds on our behalf, in our place. We don't deserve to be freed from the bondage of our sin. The bondage of our sin is quite rightly what we deserve. We deserve to be bound up in our sin because we've chosen to rebel against the God who made us to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him. So we deserve to be wrapped up and bound up in sin. But He has graciously come because of His love for us and freed us from those bonds by His blood. He didn't just, it cost Him something to free us. The death of Jesus Christ is what frees us. His blood covers our sin so that we can be loosed, we can be set free. So He has loved us in that His Son, or in that He has died in our place. So we have this new identity. We are a people that do not have to be bound by sin. This is something we have to be reminded over and over again, friends, because we live in a fallen world, we have fallen bodies, we have sinful desires and these things, and we need to be reminded that in Christ we are freed from this. And the way that we're freed from it, so beautifully pictured in Romans 6, is that we die with Him. Our old self is dead. It need not have power over us. We've literally been set free from it. Now, we can go back to it if we want to, but we've been set free from it. We don't have to walk in those things. We can walk in newness of life. We can begin to walk, spiritually speaking, as the new creation. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation. Beautiful things to consider. So we have this new identity, we have this new power, this new life that we can live in. But it's not just individual. This is what I love about this. He doesn't just leave us as individuals. He makes us part of a collective. And this is what he says here. He says, we've been made into a kingdom. We've made into a kingdom. What's the imagery? I think it's very similar probably to what Paul is doing in Colossians, where he talks about us being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His Son whom He loves. We go from being a part of one group of people, which Paul also refers to in Ephesians 2, as that we were children of wrath, okay? That we were walking after the example of our father, Satan, really. We were part of his kingdom. But by God's grace, we're delivered out of that, and we become part of this new group of people that throughout Scripture in the New Testament is referred to as the church. We become a part of a new body. We have a new family. There's all these different metaphors that are used for it. A family, a kingdom. We're pulled into this new entity that gives us a new identity. I think the kingdom language is very significant there, especially think about for these early church people. They inhabited a kingdom. They've actually inhabited an empire, the Roman Empire. And they were a part of a province, the province of Asia Minor there, which was a major economic center of the Roman Empire. Citizenship was a big deal in the Roman Empire. It afforded you certain rights and privileges. And what they're being told here is that because of what Christ has done, He has taken them. They may be from this cultural background or this religious background. They may be inhabitants of this empire, but what He has done is He has taken them and He has made them into something new and distinct. They are a part of something that's distinct from all of those things. They have a new identity. Think about your identity as an American, or I don't know what your passport country is. Think about your identity in connection with that. If you've ever been abroad with a U.S. passport, you can do a lot of things that some countries can't do. You can travel, you can just get on a plane tomorrow and go to the United Kingdom. And if you've got a passport from the United States, they'll look at your passport and they'll let you straight in. You don't have to have a visa or anything like that. But if you're from some other countries, you can't do that. Your passport grants you certain rights and privileges. And so you need to think of what he's getting across here is the idea of citizenship and being pulled together as a group. You see the collective nature there? That we as individuals, and actually he's not even saying we as individuals, he's got plurality in mind for all of these. We collectively are freed from our sins by his blood. We then collectively are brought together as a kingdom, as a gathering of people under new authority. Think about what that means. We have, with this language, he's trying to get across to us that we are to have new loyalties, new priorities, new values. We have a new source of authority. All of these things are connected with this idea of kingdom language. But not just that. We're not just in this place where we're under some new authority or that we have a new identity in relation to one another. Look at what he says. He unpacks that further. We are priests. That this identity, to be a part of this kingdom, in a sense, is to be a priest. We have a worshipful role in the world as a part of this kingdom. This identity is not just like a citizenship. It's functional as a priest. So worship is involved. We're to mediate God to the surrounding world. Think about what the priests did in the Old Testament. They spoke God's word. They, in a sense, were the ones who would teach many times. Before you had the prophets coming, the priests were the one who read the scriptures. They led the people in the feast. They did all of these things. And so for us to have a priestly role, it means that we can intercede for one another. We can intercede on behalf of people in the world, like we did earlier, praying for political leaders, praying for people in our church. We have that mediatorial, almost like an ambassador type role. That's the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. We are to be a people who represent God well. And what's amazing here is that really the Old Testament background for this is the Exodus. The Old Testament background for this is the Exodus. What happens? What does God do with Israel? He looses them from bondage and slavery. He then brings them in Exodus 19 and tells them that if they'll follow him, they'll be a kingdom of priests. So there's Exodus imagery here that we as a people who have been delivered are to be a people who worship God and who draw others to him, who proclaim his word. Think about this for these people and for us. It's to establish an identity for us, friends, an identity. All right, let's take a look at the promise then. Okay, all of these things, because this is what's interesting. The way this text works, all this stuff is leading up to this verse. Okay? Everything that's gone before is ultimately leading us to this verse, and then what's going to come after it also supports this verse. This is the key focus of this passage, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's Jesus. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The use of behold right there, it's just to draw your attention to it. He's like, in case you weren't paying attention, this is what I'm getting at. This is the key thing. This is the key thing for this entire book. This is the key thing for this little passage. This is what you need to know. Jesus is going to return. He is going to return. He is coming on the clouds is the language that's used here. It's amazing because what he does here, he gets this point across to the churches that they're to be anticipating the return of Christ by making allusions to two very, very, very key Old Testament passages. Encourage you this week, go read Daniel 7, go read Zechariah 12. Okay, look at the bigger context of those passages. So he alludes to these two passages. Let me just read them really quickly. The first is this from Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay, so that's where he takes that first phrase from Daniel 7:13. Daniel's vision, if you read all of that chapter, it's of the son of man coming, receiving his kingdom, and judging the kingdoms of the earth. And then establishing his rule, where his people rule and reign with him. The saints reign along with him is the imagery that you see in Daniel 7. Then he also alludes to Zechariah 12:10. This is what Zechariah 12:10 says. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." So Zechariah's prophecy, if you go and read, it's got this imagery of the nations come to attack and surround Jerusalem. The Messiah comes. The people, the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, these would be the Jews, they look upon him, they realize that he is their Messiah, and they turn to him in repentance and faith. So it's very much focused on a Jewish collective repentance. What's interesting, though, is how John combines these texts and expands them a little bit. He combines these texts and he kind of expands them. So let's think through interpreting this passage, okay? First thing is what I just said before. This is keying in. This is the key passage for this little section of Scripture that he's getting across. Second thing is this, is that Christ's identity, that he is the Son of Man who's going to fulfill Daniel 7, that's being emphasized. Okay, that's what John's saying. He's saying, look, if you want to know what's going to happen in the rest of Revelation, you need to go read Daniel 7. Because all this other stuff that's coming after this is connected back to Daniel 7. But then what's interesting with this Zechariah passage is he expands this a little bit. Okay, John's phraseology is this. He says, even and that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. Very interesting here, and there is debate about how to interpret this. Because when you read this, you're probably thinking, Jesus is going to come back, all the unbelievers are going to be terrified that he comes back, tough luck, even so, amen. That's kind of a very natural way to sort of read this passage. However, if we read this in light of this Zechariah passage, what is the wailing and mourning in Zechariah 12? It's not a wailing and mourning because of his judgment coming upon people who don't believe. It's this sorrowful repentance that is evoked in people upon realizing who he is. Now, specifically in Zechariah, it's the Jews who will see him and it will evoke repentance in them. What John seems to have in mind here is that there is going to be repentance not just from Jews, but the terminology used here is tribes of the earth. I think this is an important thing for us to understand because he's going to deal with all kinds of judgment of unbelievers and all this stuff later on. But when you are looking at this first part of Revelation, believers are in mind. He's got believers in mind. And so there is this sense in which the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, which is this, it's an extended thing. It's not just the second he returns. It's all of these judgments and things that we're going to see unfolded. Okay, the day of the Lord, there's different ways to see it. It is, of course, yes, the moment he returns, but it's more than that. It's God's unfolding of these judgments that are meant to evoke repentance in people. And I think what John is getting across here in light of this allusion to Zechariah 12 is that there are going to be other people who repent as well. Jews and Gentiles are in view here. And notice how in the Zechariah passage, it doesn't say, and no Gentiles will repent. It's simply just focusing in on the Jews there because of course it is. He's a Jewish prophet writing to the Jewish people. What John is doing, and I think what we need to understand that's what the New Testament authors do is they come along and we need to think like this. An Old Testament prophet, he's looking at something specific. When you think about it, look straight ahead. Just look straight ahead. You can see very clear things straight ahead that you can point out. But there's also some other stuff on, oh here, if I say, what am I looking at? I'm going to say, I'm looking at two doors in the back. They're both white. They've got brass push handles. There's a projector. Now, is there other stuff there? Yes, there is. But I'm focusing on that. I'm talking about that. Many times I think what the New Testament authors do when they come along and they quote from the New Testament, what they're doing is they're saying, there's other stuff there too. There's some other stuff there kind of in the periphery of what's going on. And I think that's what John's doing here. He's saying, look, Zechariah is anticipating this one thing, but it's going to be bigger than this. There's stuff in the periphery as well as stuff directly in the view. And so I want us to see that from the beginning, again, his greeting is to Jews and Gentiles who have turned to God in faith. What he's seeing here in the beginning of this book is that Christ is certain to return. He is going to begin to unfold all of these judgments. And as that happens, people are going to turn to him in faith, both Jew and Gentile, in accordance with Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus is going to be the Son of Man who comes to rule and reign on the earth, who defeats the kingdoms of the earth. This is interesting too. This term that's used here that we translate wail or mourn, maybe your translation says mourn, it's used of unbelievers in this book at the very end in chapter 18. And they're mourning over the destruction of the kingdom, what we call the New Babylon. Because it says that they engaged in immorality with it. And they loved its treasures. So the unbelievers mourn not at Christ. The unbelievers mourn because their stuff's being destroyed. Because the things that they love in this life are falling apart before their very eyes. Believers mourn when all of a sudden they come and they realize I pierced him. My sin. I'm loosed or freed from my sin by his blood, that he did that for me. And it evokes repentance. I think that is what he has in view here. He's trying to get across. And what's amazing is that then we get our first witness to this. Who's the first witness? It's John. John says this, or it's hard to know who exactly is saying this. Maybe God the Father is saying this. But John affirms it. He says, "Even so, amen." One of the ways that you can understand this is that this certainly will come to pass. What's cool, it's also another combination of Greek and Hebrew. You've got the Greek word nai, which is like even so, and then you've got amen, which is a Hebrew term. So again, you've got bicultural Jew-Gentile there even in the response to this. And then you get the certainty of it. So we've got John, who's our witness. He's our guy. He's a person like us. He witnesses to this. But then you've got the exclamation point on it. The second witness is God Almighty. God Almighty. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There are some people who want to identify this as Jesus speaking, but this is the same phrase that John has used already in verse 4. And so I think it's safe for us to say that this is God the Father speaking. Look at the terms that are used. Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is everything. He's the beginning and the end, and everything in the middle. It finds its purpose and its meaning in him. He's also the Lord God. His authority over all creation. His authority over all nations. He's the one who is and was and who is to come. He is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And then finally, he's the Almighty. He is continually present for his people. The idea of Almighty is that he is over all things, but he's also present within his creation. Now, I want you to think about these things for a people who are struggling to get by, who have seen members of their church arrested, who have maybe seen members of their church executed. Think about these things for a church that's affluent, where things seem to be going really, really well, but their heart is being drawn away from the Lord. They need to be reminded that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the Lord God, that he is, that the God that we serve, that Jesus Christ, who comes into our world and takes on flesh, he's the same God who is doing all these things in the Old Testament. The one who affects our deliverance from the bondage of slavery is the one by whose power Israel was delivered through the Red Sea. We have to be reminded of these things, friends, that he is Almighty, that he is with us in the midst of trial and difficulty. Two quick observations. I don't want you to think about these this week. I want you to press into this a little bit on your own this week. The significance of the divine and human witness to Christ. The significance of the divine and human witness to Christ. This is where we collectively come in on this. We are to receive God's word. That's what we're doing right now. We are receiving God's word. He is witnessing to us of the truth of Christ. Then it's to affect us and change us as a church so that we then influence and affect one another. That's the way God designed us to be. We're affected top down and we're affected horizontally. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are not going to collectively walk with the Lord and seek him, then our witness as a church is going to suffer dramatically because we're going to affect one another. If I'm unfaithful, if you're unfaithful, if those things begin to like characterize us as a church, then it's like a marriage. You're either going in a bad spiral or you're going in a good spiral. Where are we in this, friends? Are we being faithful witnesses? If we are, then we have to be worshiping and seeking the one who is the faithful witness. Second thing, these witnesses are to encourage us in the present as we await the fulfillment of his promises for the future. Very important. These things, the reality of this future thing that God's going to do is to affect us right now in the present. It's to encourage us when we find ourselves discouraged. It's to strengthen us when we want to give up. It's to call us to faithfulness when we're faced with death as a result of our faithfulness. Do you see how for our brothers and sisters in the early church, Do you see how for our brothers and sisters who, groups like this group who was going to this monastery in Egypt this past week, and they're attacked by ISIS, and 20 of them are killed. We have to be willing to be a faithful witness, according to this book, is to be willing to lay down your life, both literally and figuratively. Is my life worth this? Is my life worth, will I put my life, bank my life on the reality of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and soon coming? Am I going to proclaim that? Is my witness going to be towards that? Friends, as we continue this series, we have got to ask ourselves this question, as individuals, as a church. And may God grant that He would find us faithful in these things. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You that You speak it to us, that You proclaim it to us, Lord. Thank You that it points us to Jesus. Thank You just for John's greeting of grace and peace to us, Father. Father, would You grant grace and peace to us as individuals, to us as families, to us as a church? Grace and peace that come from You, that come from the Spirit, that come from the Son. We thank You for the work of Jesus who has freed us from our sins by His blood, Lord. We thank You for Him. We give You praise. As we sing now, Lord, may You be glorified and honored. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.